1 Peter chapter 3 in your Bibles this evening. We will, with a little bit of a different approach, but continue something with our Baptist history tonight. I'm going to use a group of Baptists to illustrate, mostly toward the end of the message, but we'll preach a message on a subject tonight that is in line with this. In verse number 17, we'll read this verse and have a word of prayer. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for the freedom that we do have together. Suffering is not a topic which is necessarily thrilling to discuss. And I think most preachers in America who would preach on it would have to admit that they, for the most part, are not preaching it from the standpoint of experience, because most of us have no idea what it is really like to suffer. At best, we're comfortable discussing suffering when we feel that our chances of experiencing it are very remote. Suffering is okay to discuss when someone else is experiencing the turmoil. I've found this, I've watched just in the last week, my daughters enjoy taking a bath, but they both hate having their dad wash their hair. And Emmeline, typically when I'll stand there and say, okay, who's going to be first? Emmeline will always say, Audrey will be first. Because I always wash their hair first when I give them their bath, and I don't know, maybe Dad's touch isn't as delicate as it should be. But something humorous happened last week. I looked at the two girls and I said, okay, who's first? And before a word was spoken, Audrey, I didn't even realize she had this kind of comprehension, but she points at Emmeline and goes, just like that. And who needs a TV when you have two little children to entertain you? But you know, many times that's how we are with suffering. It's always easier to point the finger and see someone else experiencing it. Suffering is in many ways a central focus of the book of 1 Peter. 13 different times the word suffer, suffering, sufferings, or suffered is used. And Peter makes an interesting statement in verse number 17. He says, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now he's saying here, and I'm going to just give you a little background before we get into the main part of the message tonight. Peter is saying more than this, that it's bad to do evil and it's good to do well. He's saying far more than that. This is not, by using this word better, Peter's not making a comparison between good and bad. Peter, in using the word better, is making a comparison between what is good and right and what is better and best. And what do I mean by that? Basically, Peter is saying this, is if a person is an evildoer and they suffer for it, it is good that they do. It is right that they do. It is a demonstration of the nature of God. His justice, His holiness is manifested when a man is an evildoer and he suffers for it. That's good. But it's better when a person does well and suffers for it. Now that doesn't fit our thinking very well. You see, it merely satisfies a man's sense of justice because he's a man, because he's created by God for the most part, by creation. It satisfies a man's sense of justice when that is handed down to a man who's an evildoer. From even an unsaved man's perspective, if a man does wrong and he suffers for it, that unsaved man would say that's justice. But it's an entirely different thing when a man suffers for well-doing. That does not fit the mind of an unregenerate man, and in many cases it doesn't fit the thinking processes of a regenerate man. The word better here is used in several different contexts. I'll not take the time tonight to look at these. But the word, depending on the context, in some cases will, by its use of better, mean something that is more useful or serviceable. In some cases, it has the idea if something is better, it is more advantageous. And it's the word that is used time and time again in the book of Hebrews to describe our Lord Jesus Christ being better than Moses, being better than the angels, being better, being better, being better all the way through. So it is a word that can carry the idea of something that is more excellent, that is more superior. Peter touches on this, carries the idea a little further in chapter 2, or expands on it. We can expand on it, carrying along the same idea of verse 17 of chapter 3. He asks this question, "For what glory is it if ye be buffeted, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." When a man suffers for evil doing, that's just the way things are supposed to be. He deserves that justice. Probably the faculty members who are here who have been on a DC committee would laugh if they saw a young person leave that DC committee saying, "Boy, did not I take that suffering patiently. Did not I endure that with long suffering sitting in that DC committee?" Or you get a ticket and you tell someone later how patient you were while that officer wrote you the ticket that you fully deserved. That doesn't even make sense, because you deserved the ticket. And if you have justice meted out to you on a DC committee, it's because you deserved it. It doesn't make any sense for you to go around boasting about that being something that should bring you some kind of accolade. That's deserved judgment. But when a person experiences suffering for something they did that is good and has no wrong about it, we're talking about an entirely different situation. And how is it that we can say, and that Peter can say, it is better? It is better. It is more excellent that you suffer for well-doing. It is more excellent. It is more superior that you suffer for well-doing. It's more advantageous that you suffer for well-doing. It's more useful to the will and plan of God if you suffer for well-doing. How in the world can something like that be said? Why is it more advantageous? Why is it more useful? Why is it more excellent to suffer for well-doing? I believe, number one, because suffering for well-doing convicts the sinner. Suffering for well-doing is a conviction. We could say more specifically than the sinner, it is a conviction to the persecutor. Let me explain to you a little more fully what I mean. Look at chapter 2, verse number 11 and 12. We'll stay in 1 Peter tonight for the major part of the message. Verse number 11 and 12. Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles," he understood as unsaved people, "that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Talking about the day of judgment. The day they stand before God, for a Christian who has suffered as an evildoer, who has suffered for well-doing, there is a conviction, there is a mounting of evidence that is being collected that will one day be used to convict, if not in this life, at the judgment bar of God, to convict the man who's been the cause of persecution. Verse number 15 of the same chapter, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Chapter number 3 and verse number 16, and we're following the theme of suffering in 1 Peter, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." The terminology that Peter is using in the book of 1 Peter to describe the conviction that comes to sinners, to persecutors of Christians who suffer for well-doing, leads us, by way of illustration or metaphor, to a courtroom. The setting is a courtroom, and God is the Almighty, righteous judge. He is bringing state's evidence against men. A case is being built, and the evidence must be reliable. The prosecution must be flawless because the verdict is the most serious verdict ever to be handed down by any judge. It is the eternal damnation of a soul. God reaches into the quarters of time and He beckons forth the suffering saints of all ages who were hounded and persecuted, who bled and were martyred, not for evil doing but well doing. And they are the evidence that He brings before man to convict them. They are the evidence of the truth of Christianity. Suffering Christians are the evidence of the reality of a choice that was made. Suffering Christians are the evidence that condemns the wickedness of a man's rejecting Jesus Christ. And the setting is a courtroom. And a Christian who suffers persecution is called in by Almighty God to be the evidence that is used in the conviction of sinful men. It's no wonder that Acts 5:41 tells us that the disciples departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Do you get the picture? These disciples, in the midst of persecution, are rejoicing that God, when He was looking for evidence that would one day be used in the courtroom of the ages to bring verdict against their persecutors, these men were rejoicing that God looked at them and saw that they would be worthy to be entered as flawless evidence that would condemn Christ rejectors. It is better, whether in this life or in the day of visitation, the verdict will be handed down and there will be no appeal. It is better to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing because it convicts the persecutor. But another reason that it's better to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing is because it strengthens the saint. Other believers that watch a suffering brother, a persecuted brother, are strengthened by that. Look, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter number 5, verse number 9. 1 Peter 5, 9, we've just finished verse 8, if you're following the context. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. It's interesting, two other places in chapter 2 and verse number 17, Peter says and expresses the importance of loving the brotherhood in the midst of an entire book that is set in the context of suffering. Peter is saying this, he is stressing the importance of in the midst of suffering, it is vital for believers to love one another. Look at chapter 3, verse number 8 and 9, and I'm touching on the highlights along this theme. Finally, be ye all of one mind. We'll come back to this verse toward the end of the message. Having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering. He's talking here about the relationship of believers with believers. I don't know about you, when things get stressful in our lives, is it not easy to be short with those that are actually the closest to you and the dearest to you in life? Because you think, well, they're closest to me, I can mend this up later. But Peter touches on it because he realizes that believers in the midst of stressful, hard times, the tendency may be there for them to get at each other in a stressful time. And so Peter goes on in verse number 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. One of the most fascinating characteristics of our forefathers in the faith, in every generation, and I have been amazed to see this. I'm thinking about when I'm finished with the Baptist History series, preaching a message on the major lessons that I have learned, the connections that I've seen. And it has been amazing to me that in every generation there are several common characteristics that have raised to the surface like cream on milk. And it has come to define not just one isolated group of believers, but every one of them. One of the most amazing that actually is, again, foreign to our thinking if we are not purposely taking our thinking under biblical control. And that is this, is when these believers would be running for their lives or knowing that the Romanists or the persecutors were coming after them, maybe a few days away, maybe in the neighboring town, when they would be on the run for their lives, when they would get together, do you know what they would have as conversation? They would talk about the rumors and the reports of a believer being beheaded in the next town. They would talk about how many people had been burned at the stake the week before in the town 30 miles away. You know what? Most people would say, that's morbid. No, it's not. Because they realized a secret that many 21st century Americans fail to realize, and that is this, is that when we as brethren are realizing what may be coming our direction, we have the opportunity to prepare to be constant. And those people encouraged themselves and strengthened themselves, realizing what soon would be their fate. And because they heard of the testimony of brethren burning at the stake and dying, singing the praises of God, then they thought to themselves, when it comes our time to go, we can do no less but to suffer as other believers. Because the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren in the Lord. It is better to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, because it convicts the persecutor. Evidence is mounted. It is better to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, because it strengthens the saint, your brother. But it is also better to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, because it purifies the sufferer. Now I'm going to put us in the seat tonight and see you and me as the sufferer. It may come someday. Peter follows an interesting line of logic. He was a smart fisherman. I'd have loved to have heard him preached. I know Pastor just preached through 1 Peter several months ago, but I want to pick up verse number 17, our text verse tonight. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. It's interesting. He's identifying the qualities here. He who had the quality of perfect justness died in the place for the quality of unjustness. The just for the unjust. And then that beautiful phrase, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And then verse number 19 through 22, although it's connected along a leather vein, he goes into what we might call a rabbit trail, a good inspired rabbit trail. But for the sake of our topic, I want us to move down to where he picks up his thought here in verse number 19, verse number 18. The last phrase, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, verse number 1 of chapter 4, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. It's not talking about sinless perfection. But it's talking about a man who has become so focused on the will of God and on being willing to suffer constantly and to endure suffering as Christ faced suffering, that sin and temptation lose their appeal to that man because he has become so spiritually minded and focused. The distractions of the world, the fears of the world, those things hold so little allurement to him, if any at all, because he has become so focused on the Lord. It's better to suffer for well-doing because it purifies the sinner. It's interesting, that last phrase of verse number 1, he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. I hope I'm never caught saying it. And if somebody in here has heard me say it, I hope that you'll forgive me for it. But that is the excuse that many believers use when they've been caught in a fault, and they say this, nobody's perfect. Do you know what that basically is saying? I'm mediocre and don't have any plans to change. And that word, that phrase should have no place in the vocabulary of a child of God who is desirous to grow and please Him. It's interesting, this effect of suffering for well-doing. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe someday when I get further along in my Christian life, I could say this with Paul, but I'm fascinated by the statement Paul makes in Colossians 1, verse 24. I, Paul, now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. You know, basically what he's saying is, I don't think I have enough suffering. And I realize the positive effect of it and what it does for the body of Christ and what it does for you. And I feel like I'm lacking a little bit and I just need some more. Do you know what that takes? A divine perspective on suffering. Because that doesn't even make sense to most Christians. But when you come to realize suffering for what God meant it to be, we can say that kind of thing. Do you know why I believe, and I'm speaking generally, 21st century professing Christianity has a strong aversion to suffering? I believe there are several reasons. One of the reasons that we have such a strong aversion to suffering is because we lack an aversion to the world. Jude 23, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. I believe another reason we would have an aversion to suffering is because we tend to think negatively of suffering rather than the fact that Paul or Peter says it is better. He puts a superior quality on suffering for well-doing. But it's taken so negatively by us. Another reason I believe we may have an aversion to suffering is because we hope it will never happen to us. As long as it's happened to our brethren in Pakistan, it's okay. As long as it happens in communist China, it's okay. We can think okay about suffering. And I believe another reason we may have an aversion to suffering in our 21st century American mindset as Christians is so we don't have to prepare for it. You know, the best way to handle suffering when it gets here is to be prepared for it before it ever gets here. Pastor looked at my feet a minute ago, and I have big feet. He looked at my feet and he said, God must have intended you for you to end up at about 200 pounds. Now, in case you're wondering, I'm about 50 pounds short of that right now. My dad says when I hit my early 30s, 31, 32, 33, that's when things will change. Anyway, I'm going to try and keep my metabolism up, keep going. But you know what he said? God must have prepared you or intended for you. Dad always used to tell me when I was a little boy, he said, son, your feet are so big because God knows He wants you to stand up well in a windstorm. You know what God does for the believer? He gives us what we need to prepare for the storms of adversity and affliction and suffering and persecution before they ever get there. But you know what? Because preparation means that we are reasonably sure it may come, yea, and all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Verse number 12, chapter 4, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which might try you, which is to try you. Suffering should be expected. And praise God, we can be preparing for it now. Whether it's suffering in the middle of it or suffering that may be coming, it is better to suffer for well-doing because it purifies the sufferer. It's interesting. I'm just going to touch on these before I move to the final point. And I would encourage you to just make a study sometime of 1 Peter and watch some of the themes that develop through the book. In 1 Peter 1:13, Peter said, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." In chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." In chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "Be ye all of one mind." Beloved, think it not strange. What would you say that theme is right there? The mind. We've got to be... And he's taught, what is the picture? The metaphor there is we're in a battle. That morning I was spending time with the Lord and I was convicted in my own life about how easy it is to lax into a casual view of the Christian life. And how easy it is to forget that you and I are in a battle. Prayer is communication with headquarters in a fight. And it's life and death. Gird up the loins of your mind. When I think of girding up, I think of that picture of being prepared for mobility. So that a man in the midst of the battle was unhindered and unencumbered. Gird up the loins of your mind. When I think of what Peter said in chapter 4 and verse number 1 when he says, "Arm yourselves with the same mind," I think about preparing our mind, and we've just come out of the context in chapter 3 and verse 15 of being ready always to give an answer. Arm yourselves with the same mind. And if we're not prepared in our mind, we're not going to pass the test when the suffering comes. And here I think about ability. Do you know that in the height of the Greek Empire, in the last few centuries BC, do you know that it was expected of every citizen, especially of the city of Athens, that they would be able to give a ready defense of why the Greeks practiced life the way they did? Every citizen. Not just the politicians, not just the statesmen, but every citizen was expected to be able to give a defense of Greece. And you and I are citizens of a far higher country and serve a far greater king. Be ready always. Be all of one mind. I think about chapter 3, verse 8, the importance of unity in the midst of suffering. Mobility, ability, unity. Three different times in 1 Peter, Peter says this phrase, "Be sober." Chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 8. The word was used to describe a man who abstained from wine. Do you know that alcohol is not a stimulus? It's a depressant. It numbs and deadens. It doesn't. Even though some guy, when he drinks it, he thinks he's really tough, it's actually because his common sense has had the edge knocked off of it. And anybody in this room who's drunk before will tell you, who's been drunk before will tell you that. It gives you an unrealistic expectation of your abilities. It knocks the edge off. It depresses the senses. It does not stimulate the senses. And in this day and age, there is a great need for believers who are willing to not take the depressants of the world. And I'm not talking about medicine. I'm talking about the things of this world that allure, that deaden us to the battle in which we are fighting. The word sober means to be collected, to be circumspect. It is a picture of a man who refused to be numbed. He was willing, now I want you to get this, he was willing to take in the full effect. Do you know what my mind immediately went to when I thought about this? I thought of our Lord hanging on the cross. Refusing that which would have deadened the pain. And being willing to take the full effect of suffering. The The devil means for our flesh in this world to be a depressant, to keep believers from being sober. Suffering for well-doing is better because it convicts the sinner, because it strengthens the saint, because it purifies the sufferer. And lastly, because it glorifies the Savior. I want you to see a connected theme. Look at chapter 1, verse number 11. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Look at verse 21. Who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead, death which was the consequence of the suffering on the cross, and gave Him glory subsequently. Chapter 4 and verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth on you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. Chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make ye perfect, establish, strengthen, settle ye. Do you see the connection? Suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. It is what makes Christ as beautiful as He is. But sadly, it was that which was the stumbling block to the Jews. They had an aversion to the suffering and only wanted a Messiah king without the Man of Sorrows. And when a believer has an aversion to suffering and flees it and is numbed to the beauty of it and the effects of it, in some ways, he is no different than the Jews who rejected Christ. How does suffering glorify the Savior through me? Three things briefly. It identifies me with Him. He suffered, and to be like Him, I suffer. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called. Oh yes, we were called to an inheritance, but we were also called to suffering. Listen, suffering is an indispensable, integral part of a biblical Christian life. I was talking to my wife about this. And I've had people ask me the question. I've even wondered the same thing previously. Why is it we don't suffer much here in America? And I believe it's because of men who suffered before us. What we have is the result of suffering. Sadly, our founding fathers realized that with the form of government that they gave to the United States of America when she was birthed, that in the hands of immoral men it would become a weapon against liberty. In the hands of immoral men. And sadly, we're seeing that happen. But suffering identifies me with the Lord. He suffered. And there's no better way to be like Him than to suffer as He suffered. Oh, you may not be suffering now, but someday you may. Be sober. It also incorporates me in His work. This is interesting. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 18. I want to point out a phrase I mentioned a moment ago. Chapter 3 and verse 18. chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God," the purpose of His suffering. If He had not suffered, then we could have not been brought to God. Look at Hebrews. Keep your finger here and look at Hebrews chapter 2. Verse number 9. A wonderful verse. We'll read verse number 10. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." There's the theme connected again. "That He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Sons were brought to glory because Jesus suffered. And the history books of Baptists and of church history are chock full of people who were brought to Christ because Christians suffered with perseverance. And so when I suffer, when you suffer, when Christians suffer, there may be an Apostle Paul standing in the crowd, who the things that he sees in the death of a Stephen will never leave his mind. Suffering brings glory to the Savior. It identifies me with Him. It incorporates me in His work. And then I think it's interesting too that it includes me in His reward. But rejoice, verse 13 of chapter 4, "Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." You know why we have trouble thinking about suffering? You know why some Christians have trouble suffering? Because their feet are tied to earth. Their affections are tied to earth. In the late 1100s, in the early 1200s, the south of France was probably the most beautiful place in the civilized world. The man who ruled the south of France was a Roman Catholic, but he was a Roman Catholic whose provinces and domains were absolutely chocked full of our forefathers as Baptists. Two groups of people, one primarily called the Albigensians. It's no coincidence, I think, that it was the most prosperous and beautiful and lush place in the civilized world, because freedom was given to these people. They loved God, lived by the Word, loved their ruler, but He gave them liberty. But as our world is filled with men who are sinners and covetous, the beauty of that part of the country, of that part of the world, could not go unnoticed from covetous and greedy men. Two motivations, one I believe political and another religious, caused the Pope by the name of Innocent III to do something that was unprecedented even in church history. You see, up to this time, anything that had been called a crusade had been sent against the Muslims in Turkey and in the Holy Land. But what I mean by unprecedented is now all of a sudden he realized something he wanted, and people that were not under his leadership and felt no loyalty toward him as the Pope of the Church. And what he did is he turned the guns of the crusaders from the infidels to his own people. And in what was called the 20-year war, literally hundreds of thousands of Albigensians, Baptist forefathers, were slain in cold blood, offering very little resistance. The resistance that was offered was by men like Raymond of Toulouse. As a Roman Catholic, he fought against the Roman Catholics because he wanted to protect his people who were Baptists. The stories abound. The crusade was put under the leadership of a man by the name of Simon de Montfort. And he was a wicked and a cruel man. On July 22nd, 1209, he surrounded the city of Béziers, France. It was loaded with a mix of Albigensians and Roman Catholics. He called for the surrender of the city. The Anabaptists, the Albigensians were to be sent out and the Roman Catholics could have their lives. But the Roman Catholics even refused. And Simon de Montfort and the bishops that were alongside leading this holy crusade ordered the total destruction of the city. No one was to be spared. As the knights who were on this crusade were entering the gates of Béziers, France, they turned to one of the bishops and they said, "How do we know the difference between the Catholics and the heretics?" And the priests and the bishops were heard to say things along these lines, "Slay them all, the Lord knows His own." And over 60,000 people perished in one day. From there, they moved on to other cities. They came to one city where 400 Albigensians were in a church praying that God would give them the strength to die strongly and bring no shame to Christ. Simon de Montfort built a huge pile of wood outside the church building, opened the doors and said, "You renounce your heresy and embrace the mother church or mount the pile." And 400 people, save three women, climbed onto the burning pile and perished rather than deny Christ. And the stories go on and on. Another city, 100 men and 80 ladies in two separate houses praying again, "Lord, keep us strong so that we may die in a way that glorifies Thee." And they too were brought out and burned. There was no discrimination. The babies were killed. The fathers, the mothers, you name it. They were killed, suffering for well-doing. But they didn't all of a sudden just wake up one day and decide, "Well, today's the day we suffer. We better get ready." No. There was the sobriety of their mind long before Simon de Montfort ever surrounded the city. There was a girding up that had taken place in their minds. There was an arming themselves with the same mind. There was a being of all one mind together. It was said that in those days, the Anabaptists were so numerous in the south of France and the north of Italy that a man could travel all the way across France, through the Alps, through the land of the Albigensians and the Waldensians to visit in Milan, Italy, and stay with a fellow believer every night. And within 20 to 30 years, they were nearly extinct. But they didn't die bitterly. Happy are ye if you die for Christ. But it's not a decision made on the spot. Be sober. Be sober. Be sober. We must not allow ourselves to be numbed by the depressants of this world. Let's pray.